God put this on my heart this morning. In Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 33. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." And what an opportunity we have this morning to go before the throne of grace and study God's Word, to try to fathom and try to search the depths of His judgments and His ways. It's just an incredible opportunity that oftentimes we take for granted here in this country, not in persecution and not in threat of our lives or jobs or any of our families being torn apart. But it's an opportunity we get to. This is a treat. We get to come and fellowship with one another and have cake and celebrate some brothers and sisters leaving and thanking them for their time here. It's just a neat thing to consider before we get started in our word. But we're going to pause for some silent prayer to prepare our hearts to receive God's word. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come unpersecuted and hear your word taught. Father, I ask for guidance that I teach your word accurately. I pray that we apply it in our lives and have it prick our hearts, Father, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I lift up our earthly shepherd that you've given us, Pastor Bollinger. I pray for him while he's over in Kiev, that his fruitful ministry there. I pray for his family here, that you hedge them about, protect them, Father. I pray for this flock in his absence, that we have men like the Deacon Chairman Doug and Luke and the other deacons here, many, many, Father, David and Pat, so many, Father, that you blessed us with, that you have us on guard and protect this assembly, Father. We thank you for the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, join me over in the book of Philippians. And I taught, this will turn on in a moment. I hope we're going to be in trouble if it doesn't. There it comes. Well, we taught verses 1 through 19 the first hour. And it's kind of difficult for people to just come the second hour. And I'll try to pick it up a little bit. I'm going to start the slideshow. But the Paul's in prison in Rome. And he's asking for prayers in verse 19 of Philippians 1. He says, "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Charles Hadley Spurgeon said this. He said, "You could fill a thimble with what I learned in prosperity. You could fill an ocean with what I learned in adversity." And what he's talking about here is prayer in ministry, participation in ministry. Here we can, this is the one place as a Christian that we can go beyond the bounds of space and time, and you can reach across and pray for Pastor Bob. He's over there 1,000 miles north of Philippi right now. Paul is in Rome, 800 to 1,000 miles away from Philippi. And we can participate in his mission, in his ministry, through prayer. This is a quote by Spurgeon. It's often one of my downfalls, that I learn more in adversity than in prosperity. But Paul's praying that they'll participate in his ministry by prayer. So we'll pick this up in, I just read verse 19. But he asked for prayers of the Philippians and the Lord's provision of enablement through his Spirit. And the word there is epikoreg, I'm not going to pronounce it. It's a Greek word, but it means supplying, furnishing, ministered, or assisted. And this is what I like. If we get our English word choreography, you know, when you're praying for things and you wonder how things got answered, how prayers got answered, it's the choreography, the working together of your prayers and the Lord's will, and through his provision of answering that prayer, You don't know how some of your prayers got answered. But it's this beautiful word here. All things are working together. The word means to produce and supply all things necessary to fill out a chorus, to supply, furnish abundantly. Join me in Ephesians, back up one or two pages in your Bibles, to Ephesians 4:16. Ephesians 4:16, from the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's an amazing that we all together in our prayers, in prayer groups, individual prayers, that the Lord's provision there at the end of that, in the end of that verse, the Spirit, through the provision through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul continues the rejoicing. This is called the joyful book. Warren Wiersbe wrote a book called Be Joyful. Paul says, through your prayers. He's asking for a specific petition. We see Paul's clear dependency upon their prayers. Verse 20, it says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That my deep desire and hope, that earnest expectation. These are, those little marks above those letters are called, I don't know what they're called, I blew it in English class, I didn't pay attention. But pronunciation guides or something like that. But apokaradokia, it's a hapax that only occurs once. But no, two times. Number 603 in your Strong's Concordance. But it's an anxious and persistent expectation. It's my deep desire and hope. Look at Romans 8:19. We'll see it used there. Romans 8:19. I'll read 18 and 19. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It's an anxious. Paul's his earnest expectation that he's not going to be put to shame in anything. It's an intense expectation. I'm going to expound on the word. It means to stretch the head away from the body to look, looking away towards something. It's an intense term for concentration. It means to anticipate by watching very carefully for something. This word's used for a sentry, watching in the dark. You know how you have to really squint and bear down. I blew it my second night in boot camp. We were already warned on how to halt who goes there. You know, they're trying to train you. You're in boot camp and everything. But it was our CO, and I recognized him. And so I said, howdy, you know, how are you doing or whatever. And man, I did push-ups. You know, that old joke, you know, I thought my name was push-up. It's true. I really did think my name. I did more push-ups than ever. But it's this earnest expectation. It's like a sentry. You're waiting to see the slightest movement. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's the word. That's what's being conveyed. It's an intense term for concentration. He says, in no way ashamed, in verse 20. This is, but will have sufficient boldness. He said, in nothing will I be ashamed, but with all boldness and liberty, especially in speech. The words are set to oppose each other, that I shall never fail in my duty, but I shall be of courage. The NIV translated that as sufficient courage instead of boldness. Means to speak your mind, a frankness of speaking which amounts to an communication, fearless candor. Paul was fearless when it came to sharing his faith. You can look throughout this is taking place in Acts chapters 22 through 28, and Paul continually gives the gospel, almost at every opportunity. It's his pattern. This wasn't the first time Paul was been bold. He's expressing his earnest expectation and hope that he'd be bold in the face of death like he'd always been in the past. One of the reasons people fold under pressure or lack this boldness because they've not learned to trust God in the small things. So it's hard to trust Him in the big things. Oftentimes I think I can handle something. And I'll go a week sometimes without handing it over to the Lord, thinking I'll just take care of the small things. But if we take everything to Him, it's much like David when he fought Goliath in 1 Samuel. Everyone mocked him because of his belief that he could win, little old David with a slingshot. Goliath was a giant. But David had something very important in his defense. He had relied upon God earlier. He had killed a lion and bear with his bare hands. He knew that he could defeat Goliath with God's help. Join me in 1 Samuel. It's been a while since we've ever looked at that story. 1 Samuel. Joshua judges Ruth and Samuel. 1 Samuel 17. I could really read a lot here, but 34 through 39, I guess. 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 39. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear." Thank you. "And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, but he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I haven't tested them." And David took them off. And then he goes on to slowly kill Goliath, but you know, here Saul's trying to do good by putting his sword and the heavy armor on him. And David couldn't walk. He hadn't tried it. He hadn't tested it. He hadn't tested his faith. With those things, he tested. He knew what he was competent, what he could be bold with, and that was that slingshot and those rocks. But he didn't fold under this pressure. He was being bold. Paul had lived a life of boldness for many years. Faith must be developed like a muscle. We have a lot of men in this assembly that work out, and I'm not one of them. I'm a big guy. But faith has to be developed like a muscle. And you rely on God in all things. And when the big things come, you're much more prepared. You've exercised that muscle of faith. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 23. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it if you want to. Verse 49, chapter 49, 23 of Isaiah. "And the kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." Paul saying, in no way be ashamed. In 2 Timothy 1, 8. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 12. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard that I have entrusted to Him until that day." That'd be a good hymn, wouldn't it? I can't help but think of that hymn every time I read that verse. But in no way is Paul going to be ashamed. In verse 20, he says, "Christ will be exalted there is will be magnified, enlarged, lengthened, increased." It comes from the Greek word there, megalano, number 3170. It's to esteem highly, to extol, laud, celebrate, or magnify. Whatever happens to Paul, whatever happens to him, Paul wants Christ magnified rather than himself. He wants God to receive the glory. And that word magnified, and I've jotted some notes down, because when you get out and you look at the sun and you look at the stars, and some of those stars are almost dots. Some can't be seen as they're so small. But you see our sun, it's 4 minutes away if you could travel at the speed of light. I was going to ask Stephen Anderson what the speed of light was. But see, he's my go-to guy. I like that. But just think of how far away it is. And think of how large the sun is. The sun is so large that if you hollowed out, you could put in 1,300,000 Earths. That's amazing. Paul wants God to be exalted and magnified. The star Antares is only 8 minutes away. Further than that, it's about the speed of light. It could hold 64 of our suns. But yet it's just a dot. And you have to take out your telescope to be magnified. And people are so far away from our sun, Jesus. But this, make him larger by your faith, not troubled by difficulties. Rejoice. It's Paul's motive is whatever he's trouble he's in, and the prayers, whatever happens to him, is what we're fixing to see. He wants Christ exalted. It means to make great and large, praise. We get the English word megaphone. We are to make Jesus big with our lives and our lips. We're to exalt the Father, Jesus. Paul, at the verse 21, it says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Jesus' work on the cross had become the reason for all that Paul did. Appreciation for Christ motivated him. The prospect of seeing Jesus Christ and standing before him one day drew him and constituted the goal for all that he did. Verse 21 amplifies verse 20. Paul had a win-win view of life and death. If he lives, he lives for Christ. If he dies, he will meet Jesus face to face. Jesus not only changes your outlook on life, it changes your outlook on death. We Gene and I would visit various members here at the church that were in the nursing homes. And Pastor Bob talks about often how you can see who has Christ and who doesn't. You can, by their anticipation of knowing this journey is almost over, and they want to minister to others in their last days, whatever days they have left given. Because they know what Paul's echoing here. If he dies under he's in prison now, and if he dies, to live is Christ. He's going to keep on preaching. But to die is gain. He'll get to go be with the eternal Jesus Christ. He'll meet him face to face. In verses 22 through 26, Paul recognizes that to be with Christ is far better. But for the Philippians' sake, it's better to continue on with them. In verse 22, he says, "But if I'm to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." Verse 23, "But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Verse 25, "And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith." Paul uses the word, he desires to depart. Verse 22, Paul saw living as an opportunity to continue serving the person of Christ and building up the body of Christ. I did some rough math. I'm good at rough math. But this was 1,951 years ago. This is a late 61 or 62 A.D. And here what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write is still with us all these many years ago. 1,951 years has his word lived. He would continue to labor. His work would produce fruit for an eternity. Paul knows, he uses the word desire. It's actually, I'm going to get to the verse in a minute. There's only two times that this, out of all the uses of the word desire, most often it's in a negative sense. It's related to the word lust, but it's only two times that Paul uses this word in a positive sense. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn to your T-books. They're alphabetical. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. All your T-books are alphabetical. 1 Thessalonians, it's easy for me to say, 2:17. We, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short time, while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. It's a positive sense. He desires to see them in Philippians. The Philippians have been supporting his time in prison. I keep thinking I've missed a slide, but I think it might be on my other computer. But he uses the word there in... he uses the word depart back in verse... I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. The word depart is to pull up the tent pegs and move on. We are tent dwellers in our earthly citizenship. What we're doing here is temporary. This world is not our own. The word depart is a nautical term, a loosing of the anchor prior to setting sail. Death is embarking on a voyage. This also is the immediacy to be with Christ. When you depart, you're with Christ. There's nothing in between. You're face to face with Jesus. It says in verse 23 that he's hard pressed. There's a Greek word there up on the screen, but it's number 4912. But it means to hold together with constraint, to compress, to press together with the hand, to press on every side. It's also of a strait that forces ships into a narrow channel. Identified with number 3 there, it's a cattle squeeze. We used to vaccinate the cows at the farm, or dehorn them. We had an electric dehorner, pneumatic dehorner. It would cut the horns off the cows and you put some antibiotic on them and move. But anyway, it would squeeze the cow's neck. But the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, I am pressured by both. I like the NIV, I am torn between the two. King James Version says, I'm in a strait betwixt the two. He's Paul struggling. He's hard-pressed from both directions. And I looked at this as two different hard pressings. He's hard-pressed to go live with Christ because he knows what that's going to be. He's also hard-pressed to stay with the and minister, having his effective ministry that he's having in prison here. At the end of verse 23, he says, and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. God lets him live another day. Not for others, not for ourselves. Our struggles can comfort others. The Philippi believers can take heart that Paul's going to remain. That word 23, desire, in verse 23, desire, craving, longing. There's the positive. That's the slide I was hoping to get while ago. But the positive uses are in Luke 22:15 and 1 Thessalonians 2:17. More so often that word's used in a negative sense. And that verse 23, that word depart, describing the release of a prisoner from his bonds. And also in the departure of a guest from a wedding feast. It's also described a military unit striking camp and sailors releasing a boat. Viewed from a different perspective, it might be better if Paul lived. The Philippians would profit from his lengthened life and future ministry to them. Timothy and Epaphroditus are with him right now, and he's going to send them back to Philippi. And Paul's in prison, and he writes the four prison epistles during this time. So his fruitful labor there in verse 22, if he stays, it'll mean fruitful labor. He saw it as advancing the gospel. Paul seems certain that the charges brought against him would not stand. He believes his work of service for the Lord is not yet finished. He knows the Lord God still has things for him to do here while he's here on the earth. He gets released in the spring of 62. I mean, late fall 62, early 63. He's later found guilty and martyred in AD 68 in another imprisonment. But for now, he's remaining in the flesh. It's more necessary for the Philippians. It says, "For me to go to be with the Lord Jesus is good for me, but they wouldn't benefit." But look at the word needful or necessary. There's a need for his being alive at this time. As long as we're here on earth, God has a purpose for us being here. He says in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and join the faith." And I hit on this the last hour. The same word is verse 12, the same word progress. A term progress of the gospel. It was used to people that blazed a trail to cut down in advance. Paul is making progress for the gospel. He's bringing it to the capital of Rome. Verse 25, he says, "A joy in the faith." He ends there in verse 25. Progress and joy in the faith. We're supposed to be happy about all this stuff. This is amazing. As faith progresses, joy escalates. Joy means to be animated about something you believe in. This is a word of enthusiasm. I think of some of our gifted evangelists here we have at the church, you know, Sid and Doug and Ethel and just so many others. I shouldn't start naming names because I leave out someone, and I'm sorry if I left you out, but this word, or its cognate, appears 19 times in this joyful letter. You don't have to talk to Radley or Fallon Long to see them get all animated and all hyped up, but you know, and they probably don't even have caffeine. That's taken me two Dr. Peppers to get up here this morning. But you see the joy, you see the love and excitement of spreading the gospel. And Warren Wiersbe wrote that book because this is the joyful letter. 19 times the word or its cognates, rejoice, etc. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And this is, I found written in Gina's Bible, I think, that joy, Jesus, others, and you. I read her Bible just because I want to make sure she's not writing something about me in there, you know, saying, "This means Randy," you know. But this is what it should be, Jesus, others, than you. Look, join me real quick, Galatians 5:22, those fruits of the Spirit. Something that's really unique about that. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22. What I want you to see, but verse 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." The first three fruits are what God is in us. He's love, joy, and peace. The second three fruits are what we are to others, should be to others. Patience, kind, good. And what we are to ourselves are the last three. Faithful, gentle, self-control. The fruits of the Spirit, there's a whole lot of sermons that can be preached out of those preceding it and then those following it. That's just one take on it. But it's the joy of the faith. As faith progresses, joy escalates. You talk to a lot of Christians, and they endure Christianity. Like I led at the very beginning of the service, and I talked to just this morning to a believer out in the auditorium, and we were talking about how privileged we are to come here to church this morning and hear the word. There's many places in this world that you're persecuted for that openness. We're joyful. We get to come and talk about Christ and learn about Him. There's little excitement sometimes. They've lost their first love, says in the Bible. Sometimes we need to be revival. We need to be awoken. Joy means to be animated. It's not bragging or boasting in an unbiblical sense. You know, sometimes I like to talk about the Longhorns, and I'm wearing my burnt orange tie, and I like to talk about basketball. And I was telling Pastor Bob when he was doing the series on your fortresses, and I felt guilty that I could name two or three starters on every NBA team there is, but I couldn't name the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'm just confessing that to y'all. I mean, I just felt guilty that I don't have that desire sometimes as much to learn as much as I should about the Word of God. But, you know, this joy, we're to be enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus and what He did on the cross. That's the point here. Not the fact that He died, but that He was resurrected. It's an amazing time. Look in verse 26. Let us become boastful. Whoops. Back in Philippians. I read something else. Philippians 1:26. Philippians 1:26. For to you has been so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. We know later on that Paul does make it back to Philippi, but his proud confidence. Paul picks up on the word, rejoice, enjoy. And he talks there in that verse about his proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus. We can rejoice in Jesus Christ because He's always the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. We can always count on Him. There was a spiritual bond between Paul and the Philippians. The kind of bond was not found with all the churches. You know, he had to get on to the Corinthian churches for some bad behavior. This is a joyful letter. There's a great difference in churches. Notice there's never a book. There's never a letter to the Bereans. He didn't have to write a letter to the Bereans because they would search the Scriptures. There wasn't something he had to correct there. It's interesting. I just thought about that the other day. But some are receptive to the Word of God. But he knew the Philippians would rejoice in the ministry of the Word to them. We know that Paul's release in the later pastoral epistles, as well as the early writings of some of the early church fathers, indicate that Nero released Paul from his first Roman imprisonment in 62. And the apostle resumed his missionary labors and returned to Macedonia and most probably to Philippi. However, the Romans arrested him again, imprisoned him in Rome a second time, and then executed him as a martyr in AD 68. They cut off his head. But verse 26, Paul's ministry among them would enable them to appreciate the riches of their salvation more fully. He says proud confidence. It's grounds for joy or boasting. His coming, the parousia. Number 39:52 is the same word Paul used to describe the Lord's return in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. In the summary of verses 19 through 26 is this revelation of Paul's attitude toward life and death. When a person faces the possibility of dying soon, the real values often become obvious. Paul's Christ-centered life is a fine example for all of us to emulate. I said verse 26 of the again, he says that Paul referred to Christ by name 9 times in verses 13 through 26. Philippians is 104 verses long. And 51 times Christ is mentioned. I'm not good at math, but that's almost every other verse. But in these verses, he discerned what was best regarding his own desires and the Philippian spiritual progress. Jesus Christ is the focus of this letter. It should be the focus of our lives. We're going to get next to a section of Scripture that's really fun. hopefully we'll be able to cover most of it. I'll read 27 through 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul's talking about a worthy walk. His desire for the Philippians is a worthy walk. Conduct yourselves. It's just one word in the Greek text. It means to behave as a citizen, to avail oneself or recognize the laws. We're to behave as citizens of heaven, not citizens of this earth. He says, let your conduct, it's significance. Philippi was a Roman colony. And when it was conquered, what Rome would do when they would win a battle over a city, they would give their veterans grants and tracts of land. Did two things. It created a loyalty to the mother city, Rome, and it gave Roman citizens a place in these new colonies that they were overtaking. So he is addressing citizenship, something that, and uses a word that's very unique that they would pay attention with. But Romans took great pride in their citizenship. And so he's talking about this. It's very clearly in Acts 16. He talks about their citizenship. But we know our citizenship is in heaven in Philippians 3:20. He's exhorting them to live worthily of their heavenly identity and conduct themselves in a manner that represents their eternal homeland. He's talking about unity in the church. He's going to correct a problem later on in church. And there's a unity of church. You know, I love it that our vote here to move from Woodrow Lane to over here, we'd pretty much given up on selling. And then that night we get an offer to buy the church and the parsonage. And there's a whole lot more to the story. It's just beautiful how we took a vote. And it was a unanimous vote. There's a lot of unity there. And you think a unity, I hope Pastor Bob hears, you know, how it would break his heart if he heard that there was a schism or something developed while he was gone, that we should all be of the same mind and on the same page of things, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I think of a pastor up in Dallas, W.A. Criswell, did the First Baptist Church in Dallas. I don't know if any of you all have heard of him. Some of you might have. But he was in the ministry there at First Baptist Church for over 40 years in downtown Dallas. He's an amazing man. But there were some schisms and some factions and things going on in his church. And it was a big church. It was beautiful. It's downtown Dallas, big old giant stone columns and everything. It's kind of neat. But one thing, there was this going on in his assembly. And he had some of the deacons come in and some other. They built, unbeknownst to the whole congregation, kneeling things, like, you know, like the Catholics have in their churches, you know, the kneeling benches in front of each row. And W.A. Criswell did this. And when his flock came to church that next Sunday, he says, get down on your knees. We're going to do some praying. And he got everybody on the same page. And it was interesting that he had to go to that length to get everybody to recognize that they were fighting over insignificant issues, that they should all be on the same page. Unity, striving together. We're going to conduct yourselves. We talked about that for a little bit. I'm going to move on. A manner worthy. Worthy is the weight of something. But he's talking about the gospel there. And that's euangelion. It's 77 times in the Bible, 7 times in Philippians. And there's kind of one of the way I remember the gospel. How do you remember the gospel? It's in there in yellow. I hope it shows up. God's only Son provides everlasting life. And that's why we're here, to get that message out. The phrase stand firm conveys the idea of firmness or steadfastness, unflinching courage, like that by soldiers who refuse to leave their post, irrespective of how severely the battle rages. Paul says, stand firm there in verse 27. With one mind, he says, with one soul, it's the word psyche. It points to Christian unity as being as Pauline, as well as a unity in the Holy Spirit. Unity in the church is necessary so believers can work together, carrying out the will of God. Paul uses the word mind a lot here throughout the book of this letter of Philippians. As single mind in verse 127 that we have here, this unity of the mind with one mind. And look at 2:3, the submitted mind, where it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important. We'll get into chapter 2 next week. The simple mind in verse 3:13. This is the one I need the most. 3:13. Behold, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. That forgetting what lies behind. Sometimes I like to chew on it. It's already behind. I don't need to bring it up again. God's forgotten about the sin. Look at the settled mind in chapter 4 verse 8. This is the settled mind. This is one of those refrigerator or t-shirt phrases here. I don't mean to belittle the Word of God. I'm saying this is an amazing, powerful verse that you can kind of carry around and have it on your monitor. This is on my monitor at work. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. A lot of times I have trouble going to sleep. And if I would just think about this verse 8 and try to memorize it, think on these things, dwell on these things. 15 times throughout this letter, Paul says thinking or mind. 10 times remembering. So it's an important thing to consider. It's a point Paul's trying to drive home. I hope this shows up. But Warren Wiersbe had this. That's a whole lot of words to read up there. The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. We're sons, servants, and soldiers. You see those in blue. Enjoying the fellowship in yellow. We share in the furtherance of the gospel. We defend the faith. The last sentence of that, and the believer with a single mind can have the joy of the Holy Spirit even in the midst of battle. Even when everything's crumbling around us, like when 9/11 happened, we even gained a few members here at that time. Some are no longer with us. But this playground, it's not a playground, it's a battleground for the advancement of the gospel. That's what's in view here. We're to strive together. It's an athletic metaphor. Sun athleto. I can see that Greek there. It's an athletic metaphor, but it's to gauge in a contest, contend in a public games, contend for a prize. I was talking to Jerry Buffarin. I didn't know he went to college on a boxing scholarship. And I talked about boxing in the past, too, but we're supposed to fight. Paul says, strive together, pull together, all of us in assembly. I'd like to take on another church in the tug-of-war contest to see how we would do. That'd be fun. We do it over the pit out here. But combined, we're to strive at the same time with one another. Look at Philippians 3:13-14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the prize. That's what we're contending, striving together for. That we're all rowing in the same direction Paul's wanting us to. This word in verse 28, he says, in no way alarmed. It's a hapax also, meaning it only occurs one time. But the word is used in classical Greek of timid horses that shy upon being startled at some unexpected object. I really wanted to put a video. There's these little goats called pygmy goats. And I don't know if you've ever seen any of these videos, but they all freak out and paralyze at the same time. And it's amazing. They're startled, so they go into this self-defense mechanism. It's actually a bad gene that they have, but you can sell these goats for a lot of money. But they all freak out, and they play dead, like possums or something. But what's talking about here, it's used from horses that shy upon. If you ever see a group of horses, I was Cherry Edwards here the first hour, but she has a lot of horses out there at her farm. And horses will all at once, if you make a big commotion, I used to do it, aggravated my granddad a whole lot, but I was scared of the horses, and they all rear up and turn at the same time and pull away from, they're startled quickly. And it's almost the same group. Don't be like these horses. Don't be startled. Paul is encouraging his friends that they should not break loose in disarray or lose control as a result of the attacks of your adversaries. Paul's saying, do not be alarmed. And this destruction there in verse 28 is destroying, utter destruction, perishing, ruin. I like the Amplified Bible. What they added in there is in yellow. And I'm going to read verse 28 of the Amplified Bible. It says, do not for a moment be frightened or intimidated in anything by your opponents and adversaries. For such consistency and fearlessness will be a clear sign, in other words, a proof and seal to them of their impending destruction, but a sure token and evidence of your deliverance and salvation. When they see you standing up under the midst of a hard trial and wondering why you're not crumbling, you know, it's amazing how you can minister to others just by how you react and how you don't run. You're not soon startled. Your courageousness is a double symbol. To your adversaries, a sign of destruction. To fellow believers, a sign of salvation. You're strong because you know where your heart is. And in verse 29, I was hoping we could cover all this. I think we can if I hurry. Therefore, receive him in Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. That granted, we're gifted. We are gifted to suffer for his sake. It comes from charis, meaning grace, that granted does. A few Christians view suffering for their testimony as a blessing, but that's what it really is. I remember the story of John MacArthur when he was in the hospital and he had a blood clot that he almost died from in his leg. And he was suffering. One of the doctors that was treating him was an unbeliever. And John MacArthur's testimony while he was going through this trial, he was able to witness to this man. And that man came to his church later on, and it's an amazing story. And how other people bear up under suffering is a testimony. It's one of the tools God uses to mold us into vessels that bring glory to his Son. I thought of different reasons for suffering. I just jotted down five. There's probably many. But there's corrective measure. Discipline. Proverbs 3:11-12. Another reason for suffering is sin. There could be sin in your life. And the correction could be either with the rod or with the word. So it's good to be here at church to learn from the word rather than the rod. It could be for, like I said, for purpose of instruction. It could prevent sin. You think of suffering preventing sin. Paul's thorn in the flesh. You know, he wasn't prideful about going to see the third heavens, and he had that thorn in the flesh to remind him. He was humble. It means a growth. How you come out and with more wisdom after suffering a trial. You think of somebody that recovers from cancer or car wreck. Or while you're in the midst of battling cancer, your testimony to others, they see your strength. And people dealing with all kinds of sin issues, but they see how you bear up under it. And that's a testimony. That's where the suffering is. That's a blessing. You know, you've seen believers act like that. You see unbelievers that are bitter about suffering. And if there's a Christian, it says here in this verse, it's been granted to us to suffer for his sake. God hadn't abandoned Paul, but he's using Paul as a tool. This word is also used to physical sufferings not related to persecutions or suffering under temptation. I'm going to go ahead and stop here because I'm kind of rushing and there's a whole lot of content I'd like to go back over. That's probably a good verse for us to end on. But I hope you go home and reread these verses that I taught over and continue to read the book of Philippians. We'll be in it again next week. I thank any of the visitors we have here today. Stick around today for some cake. I haven't passed up much cake in my life. But good to say bye to Mary Ann and Bill Rutherford, who are moving to Tennessee. So hang around a little bit after the assembly if you want a piece of cake. And thanks for coming. Come tonight again at 6 is when Dan Crawl will be up here going through the basics. Wednesday night, Radley, and you talk about a man that's enthusiastic for the Lord. You'll get to hear it Wednesday night. So I think we're going to close in a song. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll close with a song. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this hour we got to spend worshiping you, Father, through your word. We pray that you apply this word in our life. We pray for the continued safety, watch, care, and provision for the pastor's family while he's gone. And we just pray that we meditate on this teaching today, Father. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.